certainly a blessing to see everyone this evening. We have another chapter from the book of Numbers, and I don't know about you, but I enjoyed the study quite a bit. I think we should be excited about this chapter. It's a chapter that when you read it, doesn't necessarily jump out at you as an exciting, fantastic chapter, but think about for a moment what this chapter really is. In this chapter, God is beginning to make good on his commitment to Abraham that he made some 400 years earlier. It's a start, it's a beginning, and in a sense, it's a little bit like the second coming for these people. We, of course, live in expectation of the Lord returning. They lived in expectation of the promised land, and they had for generations after generation, and so that's what is being fulfilled here, and the promised land goes from something that is ethereal and unreal to a place with boundaries. And from that perspective, I think this is a very exciting chapter. And so let's get right into the questions. And question number one sort of dovetails with what I just said. Centuries before the events of this chapter, God made a promise concerning the boundaries of the promised land. To whom was that promise originally given, and what were the boundary markers named at that time? Shahe, I think you're up first.
As you said, a little over 400 years ago, this was first given to Abram before his name was changed. It's recorded in Genesis chapter 15. One of the interesting things about the wording that God used for this promise as he repeated it, and I'll read a couple of examples of this, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is that it seems that most of the time he uses two sort of generic descriptors to outline the parameters or the boundary lines of this promised land. So we see both of these in Genesis 15, verses 18 through 21. This is when Abram was commissioned to cut a bunch of animals in half, and after a long day's work, he fell asleep and awoke and saw a vision of the Lord who appeared before him as that oven, smoking oven, and a burning torch. The Bible says in verse 18, on the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. So the two methods that God uses often to describe the borders or the parameters of the promised land are, one, to give some geographical markers. The geographical markers in verse 15 are two rivers, the river of Egypt and the river Euphrates. But he also, in addition to that, names a bunch of people groups. And these were, during the time of Abraham, the tribes which occupied this land. So that would be another way to give a sense or a scope of the land that God is describing. To Isaac, he said, God said in Genesis 26 and verse 4, and I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of the heaven. I will give to your descendants all these lands, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. And then to Jacob, when Jacob was making his way to Haran, and he had a dream, a vision of a ladder whose top was in the heavens, God said to him in Genesis 28, verses 13 and 14, I am the Lord God of Abraham your father and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and your descendants. Also your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and the east, to the north and the south, and in you and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. It's interesting that both to Isaac and Jacob, God said, the land where you are right now, that is part of this land. And on both of those occasions, Isaac and Jacob were in different spots. So God has, throughout the book of Genesis, given some rough parameters, but here we have a much more specific boundary markers, which we'll get to in the following questions and the following verses. So this formula, which was first given to Abram and then repeated to other patriarchs and then to Moses and the descendants of Israel, was finalized in the book of Joshua, the chapters 15 through 19. Now, when we get to the book of Joshua, we see that Israel has failed to capture all of this territory as it's outlined in these places. They don't fully conquer the land. In fact, there are some people groups that they leave, even though they were commanded to expel them or to destroy them. And it's not until much later that this becomes fully realized in the history of Israel. But here we have probably the most specific outline, especially when we talk about the northern and southern borders.
Very good. This. Yes, Lauren.
Which from what Shaw had read, it said from the river of Egypt to the river Euphrates. Kaufman made a point, I don't know if it's correct or not, but you know, we normally think of the river in Egypt as the Nile, but he was pointing to a wadi at the northern border of Egypt as that river rather than the Nile. And then we also see, as Shaw had mentioned later on in 2 Samuel 8, 3, it describes David taking territory as far as Euphrates.
Very good.
I threw together a few slides, basically just showing what Shahe said. The very first in Genesis 12, when Abraham was still in Mesopotamia, he said, I will give you the land that I will show you. And then when he made it to Canaan, in verse 7 of that same chapter, he said, I will to your descendants, I will give this land. Then in Genesis 13, the episode, the Lot episode, after Lot had separated, he said, lift your eyes and look, and every compass point that you see, I will give to you and your descendants forever, and your descendants will be as the dust of the earth, and then walk. That was interesting. I wonder how much Abraham walked through the land at this time. And then in Genesis 15, as Shahe said, Abraham asked God, how shall I know that this land will indeed be mine and my descendants? And there's the famous burning, smoking oven and burning torch, and that of course is where the river Euphrates is first mentioned in that context. Then in Genesis 17, when circumcision is given, again he says, I will give your descendants the land as an everlasting possession. And then I threw a couple in just to show that all of the patriarchs, as Shahe has already said, Isaac, he said, I will perform, God said, I will give you the land, perform the oath, which I swore to Abraham. Jacob, when he saw the ladder, as Shahe mentioned again, he said, I will give the land upon you which you lie to you and your descendants. Joseph also references, God, as far as we know, didn't speak to Joseph. It certainly does in the scripture, except through dreams. But Joseph said to his brethren, God will surely visit you and take you out of this land. And that, of course, we know that Joseph said, take my bones with you when you go and bury me in that place. And so, you know, to me, it's a very powerful thread that runs throughout all of the scripture. And of course, we know that this thread really is a type, because we have worked our way through the book of Hebrews now, and we read about the rest and the promise that have been given. And these individuals, these people, as Paul points out in numerous places, the book of Corinthians as well, and Ephesians, they were examples to us, because we are moving toward our inheritance. And so I think that's another reason why this is an exciting chapter to study, because this chapter is typical of what is going on in our life. We are moving toward an inheritance to inherit that wonderful blessing that God has given us. And we should take faith. These people were able to make it to the inheritance that God had promised them. We shall, if we remain faithful as well. Yes, Matt.
Thinking back on something we studied when we studied the book of Hebrews, when he talks about Abraham there in chapter 11, he says Abraham dwelt in a foreign land, a physical foreign land, because he looked forward to a city that was built by God. So I'm glad you touched on that typology there, because it's exactly what that whole passage there in Hebrews is hitting on. It says he dwelt in this physical foreign land, yes, looking on
for a city whose foundations not built by man.
Yeah. Texas.
Very good. Yes. And so Abraham is the father of the faithful, and we inherit the same desire that he has. We're looking for an inheritance not found in this earth. And I just think the theme, obviously, is it is the most beautiful theme
of the scripture, our inheritance is found in Christ. All right, let's move on then to question number two, a little geography. What would signify the southern and western borders of this promised land, verses 3 through 6? Bill?
Well, verses 3 through 5 give the description of the southern border. It would be the tip of the, the southern tip of the Salt Sea, down along the western border of the Edomites, and down at Akraban Mount, down along the desert of Zin, and then the Kadesh Barnea, and then turning westward and moving over toward the Great Sea, what we would think of as the Mediterranean. So that's verses 3 through 5. That'd be basically the southern border. And then you've got the western border, which is quite simply the eastern side of the Mediterranean Sea, or the Great Sea. It was interesting what Kaufman pointed out. It wasn't until midway through the second century that Israel owned any bit of the coastline and that was Joppa in the second century. Simon, I think, was a leader of Israel that captured Joppa, and some were suggesting that had Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh been faithful and actually taken the promised land like they should have, that God had promised, that would have been enough to push these people out, and they truly would have owned all of the promised land as God had intended for them. Interesting to consider.
Yes. Very good.
No one knows, I don't think, where Akarim is, the Ascent of Scorpions. Interesting name, doesn't sound like a place you'd want to hang out. Mount Hor, of course, here is where Aaron died. The Lord took him up in the sight of Moses and his son and took off his garments and passed those on, and then Aaron died there on Mount Hor. Kadesh Barnea is a famous place in Scripture. This is where Miriam died. This is where Ishmael was born, and there's one other thing I was trying to remember about Kadesh Barnea. Maybe I've got it here in my notes. No, I don't. But anyway, so it's a famous site located. And then, as Lauren mentioned, this Wadi River of Egypt is what many commentators and scholars say that perhaps was referred to earlier when God said the River of Egypt. I don't know if I buy that necessarily. Certainly, obviously, there's no way to know if that is the case. One wonders if God had promised the Nile, of course, would be down here, past the Sinai Peninsula. And if the Nile was meant as the River of Egypt, the territory would have been much larger had they indeed conquered it. And it's an interesting thought that perhaps because of their sin, because of their rebellion against God, perhaps they were limited. I don't know if anyone has any opinion on that, but it's possible that their borders were decreased because of the fact that they rebelled. Or, as Lauren has pointed out, perhaps this river of this Wadi River was what was initially referred to by God. Unsure. This whole area is 150 miles in length by about 50 miles in width. So very small, like New Jersey, I think, is what it's compared to. So it's not a very large area, but of course it's still the focus today of much geopolitical interest, and millions upon millions of people live in this area. Other comments before we... Yes, Taylor.
One quick thing. In verse 6, that word for western or west is yam in Hebrew. It just literally means sea. And so it's interesting, at the time this was written for Israel, that was what was west, was just the sea. Conceptually, those were the same thing. And so if you read verse 6 literally, it's saying, as for the sea border, you shall have the great sea for a border. This shall be your sea border. It sounds kind of redundant, but again, it shows just how ingrained, as you pointed out earlier, this geography was in Israel, that even the language is reflecting the promised land.
Yeah, I had another map here. showing the same idea here, just a little bit different. Kadesh Barnea, the Brook of Egypt, or the River of Egypt, some of the places that we're used to. And as been mentioned, Joppa here is on the seacoast. This is where Peter comes and is on the rooftop and sees the vision of the net let down and is called by Cornelius. And this is also the place that Jonah leaves upon his mission to escape from God. And so at least in Jonah's day, Jonah was able to go to Joppa and catch a ship into the Mediterranean Sea, which, by the way, the Romans called Mare Nostrum. That meant our sea. That's what they referred to it as. And so they would come after just a few years, a couple centuries in the area, and say, are you going to sail on our sea? A little arrogant of them, but of course they controlled the area, so they could do that. Other comments? All right, let's move on then to question three, which would be, what would signify the northern and eastern borders? Lance?
I guess from what I found, it's a little indefinite as to where the marking started, but it began at the Mediterranean. Many don't believe it is at Mount Hor, as you know, the same Mount Hor, numbers 20, 22. Some think it came to the vicinity of Damascus. Others place the eastern terminus of the northern border near the headwaters of the Orontes River, but the exact location is unknown.
Very good. Few things interesting about this northern and then the eastern border. As Lance just mentioned, this is the Orontes River, which probably was a course that Paul pursued and some of the Christians pursued as they, you remember, after the death of Stephen, the persecution in Acts chapter 13, where the Christians fled out into Samaria, Judea, and then up to Antioch. This is where disciples were first called Christian, Acts 11:26, here at Antioch, and the Orontes River runs right by there. And so we're very familiar with this area from our study. Damascus is down here fairly south, and many of these places mentioned are north of Damascus. As was mentioned, Mount Hor, which is here, here's another map. We know about the Mount Hor where Aaron died. This is an unknown location mentioned up here in the north, and some say it's this place, Jebel Akar, but it's an unknown location. The land of Hamath is Labo Hamath, and it's on the Orontes River. And so again, Christians probably would have gone through this area. Paul would have gone through this area on his first missionary journey. It's 43 miles north of Damascus, and it is the northern border of the territory. It was not conquered by Joshua, but it was controlled by David and Solomon and Jeroboam II as well. North of this, even, is Antioch. And so Antioch is a little bit further north of that. Some of the other locations, Zedad is mentioned in these verses. Not much is known about it. It's 62 miles north of Damascus, though. Hazar Enon is mentioned. This is an encampment of the springs is what its name is. And again, it's not known exactly where Hazar been put on the map in this location here, but not exactly known where Hazar Enon. Shepham, again, unknown. Some say it might be this Benias, which is a place where there was some cult worship in that area. And then Ain is pretty much unknown completely. Of course, the Sea of Kinnereth is mentioned as the eastern border here, and the Jordan River flows south into the Dead Sea or the Red Sea. And Kinnereth is Galilee, of course. It's the Sea of Galilee that Jesus sailed upon. And so our Lord grew up in this area of the border. Kinnereth means heart-shaped. I didn't really see that. I looked at it a little bit, but apparently the ancient people thought that the Sea of Galilee was heart-shaped, and so they named it heart-shaped. A little trivia. That's all I got, though. Yes, Sean?
Just to add that if you're looking at a modern map, this is roughly the areas of modern-day Lebanon and Syria. Right. So if you happen to be looking at a modern map, that's about the northern border, probably extended to where we see modern-day Lebanon and Syria today.
Up here, right? Yeah. Very good. Yes, yeah.
Just one more small thing. It's strange, I think, for us to think about multiple Mount Hors, as Lance mentioned, but as I understand it, in Hebrew, this is just mountain of the mountains.
Right.
Referring to, some people even say it's perhaps a range, different amounts of Mount of Mana, as one people bring up in Shai sacrifice. It's something, a large mountain in a range up in that Lebanon.
Right, exactly. Thank you. I read that and forgot to write it down. Very generic name, and so it could easily be represented in this area. All right, I've exhausted everything I've got. Let's move on then to question four, which is, why were the tribes of Reuben, Gad, and half of Manasseh to receive inheritance on the east side of the Jordan River? Dennis?
This harkens back a couple of chapters in verse 30, or chapter 32. They saw the land of Jazer, the land of Gilead, that was a reason, a place for livestock. And kind of verse 5, if they asked for it, they desired it. It said, we have found favor in your sight, let this land be given to your servants in possession. Do not take us over to Jordan. So the land was the right components to support large numbers of animals. But for this to happen, of course, the 2.5 tribes had to go with the others. The army meant and were capable of men to go with and help secure their portion of the inheritance. Then they could return to their possession on the east side.
Other comments on this decision the 2.5 tribes made? Okay.
Yeah, we studied this in chapter 26. I think we probably have a pretty good handle on the events of that chapter. But I did want to address the theory or the speculation, the possibility, that the reason the other tribes had such difficulty fully conquering the land was because not all of their brethren were with them. And what's interesting about that is that after the events of chapter 26, when God permits them with some conditions to stay on the east side, later in the book of Deuteronomy, as the Lord willing, we'll see here in not too long, God renews his promise to the other tribes who are going to cross over, that in fact he will be the one to drive out the inhabitants of the land. He promises to be with them in battle. He promises to send forces in advance, hornets he describes, that will make people run for fear and will cause the land to be left in pristine condition, not torn asunder by warfare. So while it's true that many of the brethren stay on the east side of the river, God renews his promise in the book of Deuteronomy. The reason the other tribes were not able to fully conquer the land was because they didn't want to. When they got over there and the territory was divided up, and Joshua said, okay, the territory is divided up, but there's still a lot of work to do. There are a lot of Canaanites still living among us, and there's work to be done. They just don't do it. They get settled. They get complacent. They take up their ease. They walk into their new homes that the Canaanites have abandoned before them. And so it's not a matter of insufficient troop level. It was laziness or arrogance or apathy or sin in some cases. They began to be influenced by their idolatrous neighbors and followed after their gods. So that's really the reason that it's not until hundreds of years later. I think the period of the judges, which would be the bridge between Joshua and David, is about 400 years, if I remember my biblical chronology correctly. So it's not until hundreds of years after the conquest, the times of David and Solomon, when these borders are finally fully realized. And that wasn't because they didn't have the soldiers to do it, it's just because they didn't do it. They didn't want to.
Mm-hmm. Very, very true. I agree. Other comments? Maybe let me do my little spiel and then maybe somebody will comment on mine. I went back and looked at the prophecies that Jacob made back in chapters 48 and 49 of Genesis and then compared it with this event. And you might remember that Ephraim and Manasseh were the two sons of Joseph. And Manasseh was the older son, and so he was supposed to receive the blessing. And when Jacob went to give the blessing to the two sons of Joseph, he crossed his hands, and he gave the blessing to Ephraim, who was the younger son. And you can read here, Joseph tried to move his father's hand. He thought he was just being demented, and he tried to move his hands back to the appropriate son. And Jacob said, I know, my son, I know. He shall also become a people, and he shall be great. But truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations. And so Ephraim, the younger brother, was blessed over Manasseh. And I couldn't help but think that maybe this has something to do with it. Of course, as far as I know, there's no other reference in Scripture to how Manasseh in any way departed from God before Ephraim, except not crossing over the Jordan into the Promised Land. Gad here in chapter 49, Jacob says of Gad, a troop shall tramp on him, but he shall triumph at last. Gad, of course, as we pointed out, Manasseh and Reuben were taken first by the Assyrians into captivity, and so a troop did tramp on Gad. But of course, Gad, the descendants of Gad, triumph at last because they were there when the Lord, when Christ the Messiah, came and brought the gospel and redemption to the people of the area. And then finally, Reuben, unstable as water, you shall not excel because you went up to your father's bed. So I think Reuben here demonstrates once again unstable. These are the southern confederacy, as we have pointed out before, these tribes, and they had an undue influence on Manasseh, and Reuben perhaps was the leader of this and demonstrates again instability. And so I certainly agree with Shahe that the other 9.5 tribes could have been successful in their course without the 2.5 tribes, but there's no question that these tribes did not do as they were supposed to do and cross the Jordan and accept what God was giving them. Other comments? All right, let's move on then to question 5. Matt, why were Eleazar the priest and Joshua commissioned to divide the land? What made them qualified for such an immense responsibility?
Eleazar is the high priest and the direct successor of Aaron, therefore making him one of the most powerful men in Israel. And Joshua is he's lined up to succeed Moses. Moses can't go into the Promised Land, so why not have the succeeding leader to divide up this land as opposed to Moses, who will not be there to see this through? And I think that's probably what makes them qualified is that, well, we don't really need another reason. They were chosen by God. Eleazar was chosen to succeed Aaron. Joshua chosen to succeed Moses. And if we look for reasons beyond that, which there could be reasons beyond that, but that we don't need anything more than they were chosen by God to do this, and that's what makes them qualified.
Very good. I agree. Yes, Lauren.
In addition to that, back in chapter 32, Moses charged these two men to make sure that the tribes on the eastern side did their part. So there was another reason for these guys to take part in this. And we also know that Joshua was one of the spies who spied out the land 4 years prior.
Right. One of the faithful spies. True. Yes, Taylor.
Off what Matt said, you have the spiritual and physical leaders of Israel at this time, the people at the top. So, in theory, if anyone could govern, could be less biased, it would be one of these two men, particularly Eleazar. So, less likely to be partisan. And then, to go off what you said at the very beginning, this land division, you would like to think, was a huge boon for Israel. It had to lift everyone's spirits to know that Canaan was imminent, that we to get it, have physical boundaries for your land. Like what you said, to have that in your sights, to be thinking about that, to know that it was so soon, and also to prevent future confusion as to who would go where, and then future contention as well, fighting about borders and all that, to do it ahead of time, do it in the least biased way possible, and then to stir everyone up to enter Canaan with a full head of steam in an attempt to clear out the land and reap the inheritance.
Very good. I told Shahe before services that I had some crazy ideas about this chapter, and so this is it. I'll just drop it on you and see what you think. I tend to look at things as a type, try to see if there's a type in Scripture. And of course, I think we all understand that these individuals were led to their inheritance, and that is a type for us. There's no question about that. Joshua, as I understand it, and Shahe can speak to this, is basically Jesus. God saves. And so Joshua is the same, Jesus is named the same as Joshua, and Eleazar is the high priest. And so you have here, who is leading into the inheritance? Who is it that we will follow after? Well, it is Jesus, the high priest. And so I thought perhaps there was a type here. Who should the first century Jews follow? There's a great debate. Who is the Messiah? Who is the one coming that will be the Messiah? Who will lead us to redemption? Well, they look back at this chapter and they see that the high priest, whose name happens to be Jesus, is the one leading them in the way. And I have another point on this on the next question. But yes, Shai.
I agree with you.
Wow.
And I agree with you because this is what Hebrews 4 teaches. In Hebrews 4, the type or the picture of Israel failing to enter the promised land is described for us as the anti-type of entering the rest that is Christ. We studied the book of Hebrews. We talked about some of the theories that are speculated about what that rest is. I think that rest is heaven. But Joshua is named in that chapter. He's named in verse 8. It says, if Joshua had given them rest, then there would not have been another day spoken of. And he talks about the other day of rest that comes later through the Sabbath, or through the type that is given through David. But look at what it says here in verses 11 through 14. This is Hebrews 4. He says, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Verse 14 says, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. And as you said, it's true, the name Jesus is the Greek version of the Hebrew name Yehoshua, Joshua. And so Joshua is the leader who is described in Hebrews 4 as taking the children of Israel to their rest. But they didn't enter that rest. And they fell because of their transgressions. And the fix to that problem, according to the Hebrew writer, is to follow Jesus. But he doesn't just call him Jesus, he doesn't call him Joshua, he calls him the high priest. So Jesus, the high priest, has passed through the heavens. He has entered the rest, and now, just like they followed Joshua and Eleazar, we follow Jesus into that rest. Right. I think the apostle gives it to us in Hebrews 4.
Interesting then that the Messiah was named 1,400 years before he was born into the world. And that brings us, we're almost out of time, to question, I had this verse, the verse I picked out for this was Ephesians 1, speaking about the inheritance. And I thought about this week, and it just dawned on me. I, like you, perhaps, when somebody says, what is predestination and how does that work? I struggle a little bit with that if they read me this chapter. But predestined means to mark out. It's prographos. It means to mark out boundaries. That's what this word means here. And so Paul is following this theme of inheritance. We have received an inheritance. It has been, we have been given the boundaries. It's not speaking about us being predestined to salvation, as the Calvinists believe. It's saying that it's already marked out. Just like the promised land was marked out, so our inheritance is marked out in Christ. And finally, question 6 then, who would aid in the land division? I'm sort of lost. Grant.
In short, just a leader from each tribe. List the 10 people here from each of the tribes. There's a representative from Reuben or from Gad, and then there is one from Manasseh. They also have some land there in the west. The Levites already mentioned there is Eleazar and Joshua, but the 10 others, one from each tribe.
Very good. And this was the final part of the type. We have in the New Testament, we had Jesus, the high priest, and we had 12 apostles who lead people in the early church into the inheritance. And there would have been 12 of these men, if what hadn't happened, if Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh hadn't decided they wanted to stay on the other side of Jordan. And because they did, it's like they messed up the type. Because there was going to be Jesus, the high priest, Joshua, the high priest, and 12 men to lead them into their inheritance and divide inheritance. And that's exactly, of course, there were 12. and one chief from every tribe to divide the inheritance. And I thought this is from Kaufman. Each of these men, with the possible exception of Caleb, who's, as Lauren pointed out many months ago, his name may mean dog, but it could also mean bold, according to Kaufman. I don't know. But all of these men, all of these leaders, these individuals picked by the Lord, their names speak of God. Heard of God, God is love, the mouth of God, the grace of God, congregation, God is protector, deliverer of the Lord, brother of honor, and God has saved. And so isn't that a wonderful? None of these men had pagan Baal names. And so that, what a responsibility that would be. You know, you would be in charge of your tribe, and you would say, Wes, Shahe, Bill, this is your area here. And you might say, oh, can I? Nope, that's the one you get. And so think of that massive duty and responsibility these individuals had as they moved into the promised land and then pass out by lot this inheritance.